Isn't it good to be able to begin another week with, by gathering together here as we come to celebrate the, remember the death of our Lord on the cross, be here with other faithful Christians trying to make their way to heaven and being able to encourage one another to that end, and just a good place to be. Good to have any visitors. Don't really have anybody visiting that we don't know, but we're glad that you're here anyway. And come back anytime you can. I've had a few things to say from time to time about psychology. I've mentioned it a couple of times in lessons, and that's a tongue-in-cheek statement. I don't have much respect for modern psychology. Actually, I don't have any respect for it. Many of the principles of it conflict with the Bible. And besides that, if you want to know if there's a book out there that can help you deal with human relationships and solve your problems, here it is. Came along a long time before the geniuses who put together over the years, for no one person is to blame, modern psychology. An attempt to understand the mind of man and to help him work out his problem. Well, that's what that book's for. And this morning I want to talk about one of those that sometimes is a problem for us. And that's called evil surmising. How to avoid or avoiding evil surmising. The New American Standard reads evil suspicions. I think the New King James does as well. Evil surmisings. That's where we form an opinion of someone based on little or no evidence whatsoever. We make some grand assumption and then have somewhat to say about that individual based on our assumption, for we have no concrete evidence that it's even true. We're going to look at two incidents that will illustrate totally different outcomes when people made some premature judgments. And so there's a danger of doing that. You can draw an incorrect judgment about somebody if your knowledge is limited. So better to wait until you have more knowledge about a person or the circumstance before drawing a conclusion. There's an old story of two cars traveling opposite directions going around a very sharp mountain curve. And as the man comes around the curve, the woman driving the other car going the other way says, "Pig!" Well, he thought he was insulted. "Big fat cow!" He got on around the curve, and guess what was standing right in the middle of his lane? A pig. She was trying to warn him. There's danger ahead. She didn't have time to make up some elaborate statement to give him. She thought, well, I'll just say that one word. Maybe that'll give him a tip. Well, you see, what was his problem? He's guilty of evil surmising. He thought she was calling him a name, and so... I'll show her. Thinks I'm a pig? She's a big fat cow. We're not supposed to make those kind of judgments. Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not lest you be judged." Now see, most people take that and they stop right there. They don't bother looking further. And they declare, well, you're not supposed to judge people. Now, of course, there again, that's one of those self-contradictory statements, because when they say you're not supposed to judge people, what have they just done? They've just made a statement of judgment. They made a judgment that you're not supposed to judge. Jesus didn't stop after verse 1. He said, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. You will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." He was not telling them you never have to make judgments about anyone. In fact, he goes on later in the chapter and talks about how by your fruit you will know them. We have to judge people not by what's in their heart if they don't reveal it, but by the fruit that's in their life. So he was not calling upon a lack of judgment at all. And in John 7:24, he makes it very clear, judge righteous judgment. But see, people don't do that, and they end up being guilty of evil surmising. Well, is there any way to avoid it? Well, I guess if we never made any judgments about anybody at all, that would be a way of avoiding an unrighteous judgment, but that's not an option. We are called upon to make judgments about people. And so we don't have that option of just ceasing to judge altogether. There is a way to safeguard our actions. And we're going to look at two incidents in the Bible that will plainly illustrate for us what happens when people make snap judgments, when they make these judgments not based on maybe any evidence or certainly not enough evidence. Who make a judgment before they even ask any questions. There's two of them we're going to look at. And we'll notice what difference in judgment there is. And remember, 1 Timothy 6:4, part of a text this morning, condemns evil surmising or evil suspicions. First of all, we're going to talk about Prophet Jeremiah and raise the question that the people of his day in this incident had to consider. Well, is Jeremiah simply a landowner who is going to look at his land, or is he in fact a traitor? Is he in fact now throwing and casting his lot with the Chaldeans, the Babylonians? That's what choice they were trying to make. Now, Jeremiah was not a very loved prophet anyway, because Jeremiah told the people what they needed to hear. He wasn't like the false prophets who told the people what they wanted to hear. Prophesy unto us smooth things, the people said. Don't give us this harsh reality that God is going to punish us, that we're going to be in a foreign land for 70 years. Jeremiah, we don't want to hear that. See, that was already their mindset. He told them Jerusalem is going to fall at the hands of the Chaldeans. They didn't want to hear that. So they didn't like him from the get-go. Now, they had a choice. God said through Jeremiah here in chapter 21, verse 8, say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he'll have his own life as booty. In other words, you can survive this if you don't resist. If you resist, you're going to die. Boy, they didn't want to hear that. They won't hear that at all. Now, skip forward a few chapters to 32, chapter 32. Now, here, Jeremiah is going out and he's bought some land. And he's getting ready to go take a look at it. Now, normally that's probably not a good thing to do, but there's some circumstances here. You may recall from our study in Leviticus chapter 25, I'm sure that's fresh on your mind, that we talked about the right of redemption. The land under the Old Testament law was to stay in the family, if possible, and certainly within the tribe. And then in the Jubilee years, you know, it went back to the original. If for some reason someone had to give up their land in order to, as a collateral or something such as that, it went back to them. Well, in cases where there was no person in that family, the immediate family, that could take over that land, there was this right of redemption to the nearest of kin. And in this case, that's what's going on. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. So he's told ahead of time. God says, now here's what's going to happen. Your uncle's going to come and he's going to offer you this. Well, of course, sure enough, his uncle came. Now mind you, he's been preaching this message that the city is going to fall to the Chaldeans. And so the picture is this. He's purchased this land and he's getting ready to go and take it over, to look at it, do whatever he thinks he might need to do. Well, that's not what they wanted that story to be about at all. They wanted something much more sinister to be going on the part of Jeremiah. That was a harmless transaction that any one of them would have made, given the same circumstances. Zedekiah, this final king of Judah, proved himself not to be a very good fellow. He freed all of the slaves and then turned around and allowed people to take them back. And Jeremiah had to condemn him for that. So Jeremiah's preaching is definitely stirring things up. They don't like him. Now in chapter 37, Nebuchadnezzar withdraws. Now the reason he does that is he's got a problem breaking out down in Egypt, so he has to go down there and take care of that. Now this is where Jeremiah begins to be mistaken for a traitor. As Nebuchadnezzar withdraws and Jeremiah is trying to go take a look at his property, they accuse him of somehow collaborating with the army of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar being the king, the leader. That's not at all what's going on. That's what they wanted it to be. They imprison him, starting in verse 11 of that same chapter. They normally didn't have prisons. I made this point, I think, on Wednesday night recently, that they've kind of turned this fellow's part of his building, at least, into a jail or a prison. They've stuck Jeremiah down in there. And they really didn't intend to even feed him. He's in a bad way. So the picture is very simple, really. They don't like Jeremiah at all. They're looking for a way to get rid of him. He's been arrested, as we said here, and he's being charged with treason. Now, Jeremiah pleads his case to Zedekiah the king here in verse 18. In what way have I sinned against you or against your servants or against this people that you put me in prison? Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you saying the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? But now please listen, O my lord the king. Please let me petition, come before you and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there. So he was granted, I guess you'd say, sort of protective custody there. That was temporary. He eventually got thrown down into a cistern or a well. Now, why were they drawing that conclusion? Jeremiah, you're a traitor. You're just absolutely a lousy, no good traitor. They drew that conclusion because that's what they wanted the conclusion to be. They were looking for the worst out of Jeremiah. They thought they had the evidence. Again, in chapter 21, remember, he prophesied of the fall of Jerusalem. They didn't want to hear that. The Jews in that day trusted in that city and in the temple, and they thought there's no way God is ever going to let anything happen to that city and that temple. And here's Jeremiah coming along and telling the exact opposite, and they don't want to hear it. Verse 2 of chapter 38, thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. This city will certainly be given under the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. He's giving them the word of God on how they can survive this. Don't resist it. Surrender to the Chaldeans and you will live. They don't want to hear that. Verse 4. Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them, for this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm. Well, Zedekiah turns him over to the people and they put him down in a cistern. They were going to let him die there. They didn't like what he said. They declared him to be a traitor. The facts, they did not let the facts get in the way. Jeremiah tried to tell them on different occasions what the truth was. They didn't want to hear it. So this is why they drew the conclusion they did. They already had their mind made up about Jeremiah. All right, now let's go over to our second illustration of this. And I'm sure this is fresh in your mind too. Numbers chapter 22, you remember, or 32 rather. As they were going to go and take the land, if you remember, there were 2.5 tribes. They liked what they saw on the east side of the Jordan River. So they wanted to stay over there. But the law from God on that was that they were all supposed to go across, conquer the land. I mean, that was a decision that was made. And then those 2.5 tribes could come back and settle on the east side. Numbers chapter 32, starting in verse 20. So Moses said to them, if you'll do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord till he's driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So that's the picture. I think you're probably familiar with that. The 2.5 tribes did what was required of them. So now we move along until the land has been taken. They have gone across. They have done their part in conquering the land. And now it's time for them to go back and take possession of their portion on the east side of the Jordan River. I'm going to start in verse 1. Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. You've not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, and have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God, and now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Love the Lord your God and walk in his ways and keep his commandments. Hold fast to him. Serve him all of your heart with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to the tents and they went over to take the land that was rightfully theirs. They kept the commandments. They did what they were obligated to do. Now, something happens though. Those 2.5 tribes go back over there and they erect an altar. Well, of course, their brethren on the other side become aware of that. That's in chapter 22, starting in verse 11. And they are required to make a judgment about it. And so they do. When they came to the region of the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half tribe, and I built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it and said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. When the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. They saw, wait a minute, that's not right. You can't do that. But before they actually started killing people, they asked and received an explanation. What do you know? They did not become guilty of evil surmising and let that rule the day. They sent some people over there, and after all, there was an explanation that was offered. When Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. See, they got an explanation. They believed the explanation. Poor Jeremiah. They didn't believe his explanation because they hated him. They did not want him to be right. And therefore, they were going to kill him if they could. Phinehas, the sons of Reuben, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh, today we know the Lord is in our midst. Because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord, now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. That was built not as an idolatrous altar, but as a way of remembering that though they were on opposite sides of the river, we are one people. They accepted that explanation. Now we ask another question. What made the difference? Why, in the case of Jeremiah, did they decide he was a no good traitor and seek to kill him? In the case of the Israelites, after the land was conquered, why did they view their brethren on the other side and give them a chance to explain? And came to the realization of what the truth was and saw that there really was no problem. All had to do with motive. Motive. What was behind it? In Jeremiah's case, they were out for blood. They wanted Jeremiah to be a traitor. That would give them an excuse to kill him. Now, the real reason they wanted to kill him was they didn't like his preaching. Somehow, it's always been true of mankind in different places and different times. If we'll get rid of the messenger, then that gets rid of the message. Well, that might work in some areas, but it doesn't work when it comes to the Word of God. You can kill the messenger all day long, but at the end of the day, that word is still there. You haven't accomplished anything except kill men who were doing nothing but what God directed them to do. And those prophets in the Old Testament, it's amazing what they put up with. All because their message wasn't popular. In Jeremiah's case, they wanted it to be true. Same thing with the Apostle Paul. You remember that incident in Acts chapter 21? The Jews didn't like him either. He had become a very effective servant of the Lord. He no doubt was having a great influence, people being converted. Though he at one time was a persecutor himself, they don't like him anymore. He's not on their side. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Was he guilty? Were they making an accurate charge that Paul was bringing Gentiles into an area of the temple where they should not be? Was that true? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed, they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They didn't see Paul taking a Gentile into the temple. They saw Paul with a Gentile in the streets of Jerusalem. And evil surmising took over. And they concluded, well, undoubtedly, if he's running around with this Gentile, he's probably had him in the temple too. We got him now. Motive. Motive makes all the difference, doesn't it? Truth wasn't important. It didn't matter whether Paul had had Trophimus in the temple or not. They didn't bother to investigate. You remember in the case of Israel back there, toward their brethren on the east side of Jordan, there was some investigation. There was an explanation given. And it made sense. And so they accepted the explanation. They were not guilty of evil surmising. They looked into the matter. They wanted to know, is it true or not? I can almost see them saying, we can't believe this, so please offer us an explanation. We want to believe you. And they did. They didn't care. They didn't ask Paul for no explanation. They just seized him and made accusation against him because the truth didn't matter. Jeremiah's enemies were not interested in the truth. A lot of people like that. Third chapter of John, starting verse 19, Jesus said, this is a judgment that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Folks, we've got to want the truth. If we see someone doing something that... wait a minute. You better know the whole story. As Paul Harvey would say, you need to know the rest of the story. I've related this before, I think, as an example of a Christian in a town where I lived. He didn't worship where I was preaching, but I knew him. And he and his partner in the printing business. There were some Las Vegas nights coming up in town, and I saw where they donated the printing materials for the Las Vegas nights. And I thought, wow, wait a minute. I know that guy. He wouldn't have anything to do with that gambling. So I went by to see him. I told him what I'd seen in the paper. And I said, I don't believe it. He said, well, for good reason. He said, I had to get out of that business because that's the kind of stuff my partner wanted to start doing. See? Now, what could I have done? I could have started spreading that around. Can you believe him? He's helping to sponsor gambling over there in his business by helping promote that affair. That wasn't the right thing to do. The right thing to do was go and talk to him as the Israelites did with their brethren on the east side of the Jordan. Get an explanation. Otherwise, it's easy to slip into evil surmising. The 10.5 tribes, they wanted the truth. They gave an opportunity for their brethren to offer an examination. Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, do ye unto others as you would also have them do unto you. Put yourself in that other person's position. What would you want them to do if they saw something that didn't seem quite right to them? Would you want them to just go ahead and spread something around based on what you saw, incomplete information? Or would you not want them to come to you and say, look, I got to ask you something. I saw this. Is there some kind of explanation? If you want to avoid evil surmising, you better look for the explanation. You better listen for it. Applications. Let's not judge matters hastily. Remember last week we talked about 1 Timothy 5:19 to 22, where Paul was talking about how do you deal with an elder who has sinned and the accusation is brought to you. You don't do so with respect to persons. You make sure there are two or three witnesses. You got to have all the facts. Only then can a person judge righteous judgment, John 7:24. You can't make a proper judgment if you don't have all the facts. Because a good elder depends upon his reputation. And when someone wants to destroy the effectiveness of an elder, one easy way for them to do that is to attempt to destroy his reputation, to spread things around about him that's not so. And the people then will lose confidence in him as one of the leaders. And his effectiveness is gone. The Lord knew that. So those instructions were given to Timothy to safeguard elders. And it's not just for elders. That same principle is true for any one of us. We can easily lose our influence all because someone is guilty of evil surmising. Now, if someone comes to you and wants to tell you something about somebody else, the best thing to do is say, hold on a minute, get your coat. What I need that for this time of year. We're going to go see that person. I know of an elder in a church years ago, that was his standing operating procedure. If you went to him and started talking to him about another person, he would say, let's go. Where are we going? We're going to go talk to them. You know, that cut down on a whole lot of gossip, at least with that elder. You didn't want to go tell him anything because the next step is you're going to go to that person, which you should have done anyway, probably. Now, having said that, it is possible that we might want to avoid leaving a wrong impression when we can. Now, Jeremiah was innocent. He bought some land. He was going to go see it. He wasn't deserting. He wasn't a traitor. The 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan, they didn't think they were doing anything wrong. Now, it was misinterpreted for a little bit by their brethren. But we can avoid, I guess, if possible, leaving a wrong impression. There's an old story told about a man back in the cowboy days who became a Christian. He'd been a heavy drinker before and tied his horse up in front of the saloon every Friday and Saturday night, just like clockwork. Got drunk. Then he became a Christian. He quit drinking. When he went to town, guess where he still tied up his horse, though? Yeah, right there in front of the saloon. And someone suggested, you know, maybe you want to tie your horse up at a different hitching post down the road there. Oh, okay, I see that. Something like that wouldn't hurt, but the real weight is on the person who's trying to make a judgment, make sure it's a good one. Now, second thing here is appreciate the interest that others have in you. What if I'm guilty and nobody came to tell me about it? I mean, the 2.5 tribes over there on the east side, I know they had to appreciate, hopefully they appreciated their brethren on the other side for having the interest in the situation to even come and approach them. I mean, Jeremiah didn't enjoy that luxury. They didn't come to him looking out for his welfare. But we better. If someone comes to us and says, look, I saw something the other day, or I heard something the other day. What's going on here? Now, a lot of times if a person is actually guilty of what is being examined, unfortunately, they don't react properly. In the seventh psalm, starting in verse 12, I stumbled across this several years ago, and it's been very meaningful since then. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He prepared for himself deadly weapons, makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit, hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate or head. Those that are guilty won't appreciate somebody coming, and they will very likely give a good verbal attack and let that person know, "How dare you come here and tell me that?" That's the way a guilty person responds. An innocent person doesn't respond that way. The innocent person says, "I'm glad you came to me and asked me about it. Here's the explanation." Isn't that a better way to do it? So, depending on what reaction you get, we help you to make a judgment about, well, is that person guilty or not? That's how the guilty deal with it. They lash out at whoever's handy. The 2.5 tribes were grateful that their brethren came to check on them. We should be grateful if someone comes to us. Maybe what they come to us with is actually true, but maybe it isn't. But in either case, we ought to be grateful that they loved us enough to come talk to us about it. And thirdly here, determined to remain friends and be in fellowship with them. Now, the reason we need to do that is, number one, they are in fellowship with God. They're doing what God asked them to do in coming and talking about it. They're supposed to be looking out for their brethren. So that's why they came, out of love in their hearts. No, it's a difficult thing to do. It's hard to go to someone and talk to them about what you believe is a sin in their life. That's one of the hard things to do. Harder things to do than a lot of other things. But if they're in fellowship with God, and 1 John 1, 7 through 9 sets the terms for being in fellowship with God, walking in the light, confessing one's sins, and being forgiven. Disagreements, misjudgments, maybe someone thinks that you've done something you really haven't. When it's all said and done, they don't have to affect the future. It's no reason that that incident, as ill-conceived as it was, has to control the future. Now, Acts 15, verses 36 to 41, that's a reference to when Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to undertake that second preaching tour, or journey, whatever we want to call it. And they have a disagreement. Barnabas wants to take Mark with him like they did on the first one. Paul didn't want to because he had turned back at some point. We don't really know why. But he didn't complete the journey. And so Paul was leery of taking him with him. But the contention was pretty sharp. So sharp, in fact, that they went their separate ways. Barnabas went ahead and took Mark with him. Paul took Silas with him. But it's interesting what is said later on. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." See that? Paul did not allow that incident to forever cloud his judgment toward Mark. It was over and done with as far as Paul was concerned. And that's the way we have to do it too. When someone comes like that, be glad they came. They loved you enough to come. Don't let that ruin future efforts together. Well, do we jump to conclusion sometime and come guilty of evil surmising? It's hard not to sometime. We have to watch it, though. We have to avoid it. On the other hand, conflicts, once they happen, they can be constructive if they're handled properly, as was the case of the Israelites back there, the 10.5 tribes against the 2.5. So things can turn around and be yet better. You're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You haven't yet accepted the terms that God has offered for salvation, but you know what you need to do in hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him as the Son of God, and being immersed in water for remission of sins. All things are ready. You may have done that and sin came into your life. You need to let that be known in this kind of an occasion, or have some other reason. Let us know as we stand and sing together.